Now, I'm not sure what your TV watching habits are like. I'm not sure if you watch reality TV much, or I like to call it unreality TV. I'm not much. I'm a Four Corners guy. Monday night, 7:30, Four Corners. That tells you a lot about me, which you probably don't want to know about. Perhaps you watch My Kitchen Rules. Do you watch, what other shows? Married at First Sight. Or perhaps, have you watched, anyone here watch The Bachelor? I'm just trying to see some honest responses. I reckon some of you do watch it. Anyway, in the US, there's a TV show very much like The Bachelor called Match Made in Heaven. Now, my inquisitiveness got the better of me because that's the title of our sermon series, Match Made in Heaven, in Ruth. And I thought, well, I'm going to watch some of this. So I started watching series two. I don't recommend it, by the way. It stars a bachelor named Steve Baggs. Now, Steve Baggs is a retired NFL player, football player. He's a super handsome guy. He's very well spoken, very fit. And he goes on to proudly tell us that he made between $5 and $7 million during his career, but that he's made much more money after that as a public speaker and writer. He's obviously very modest. He says a lot of his success has come after that. He's had heaps of success, but now he's looking for a woman to help make him significant. To help make him significant. It seemed like an odd comment to me, but this guy had everything in terms of a worldly outlook. He had money, he had looks, he had his health, but he feels empty. We're then introduced to 18 very pretty young ladies, and oddly, a reverend, the Reverend Jay. And he comes on and goes, oh, what a blessing it is to be here. And I'm thinking, this is just cringeworthy. He tells the girls he's there to make sure that they're in it for the right reasons. Now, that was an irony. I couldn't walk past. But anyway, we meet Stevie's mother, the future mother-in-law. Oh, she was a scary woman. She's the gatekeeper. But anyway, I only watched a little bit of it. I'm not recommending that you watch it. I was sad that at the end of the sermon over at Mudribar, a bunch of people said, I'm going to go and watch that show now. I'm going, no, go and read the Book of Ruth. Don't watch that ridiculous show. But anyway, unsurprisingly, it's cringeworthy. I Googled the show to see what happened. Now, the winning lady was a lady called Christina. Now, the bachelor's name's Stevie. You can go and Google it yourself, but don't. It turns out they're not together. 2 years after screening, things haven't worked out. It seems that this is a match perhaps made in Hollywood, destined to fail. It's not a match made in heaven. As we start our series in the Book of Ruth today, Ruth chapter 1, we're going to see what I think is a true definition of a match made in heaven. Now, Ruth's a story of redemption, but it's also a love story. Now, men, don't go thinking you've got 4 weeks to sleep through this because it's a love story, because I'm watching you, I can see you. And there's lots of wise wisdom for young and old men, single or married men, about how to be a real man, how to be a strong yet gentle man, but also how to be a godly man. And ladies, there's a few interesting twists and turns in this story. There's even an occasion where it seems like the woman actually asks the man to marry her. This is a story about ordinary people. This isn't a story about kings or rulers. This is ordinary people who struggle through daily life. Does anyone feel like that? Yeah? Well, this is a story for you. A story about how God sometimes uses ordinary people to bring about the extraordinary. Because without giving the full story away, a little later in the book, we'll hear that Ruth gives birth to a son called Obed. And as Chris ruined my story earlier, he told us that Obed was the great-grandfather of who? King David. Which means what? He's one of the ancestors of another guy you might have heard of in the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth. So let's begin in Ruth, a match made in heaven. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father God, we thank you for this book of Ruth. Please open our ears and soften our hearts. Let us hear what you want us to hear. Let us learn what you want us to learn. Help me speak only the words that you want me to speak, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go through the book together, so keep the Bible, your Bibles open if you've got them, or on your phones. Ruth chapter 1. I divided the talk into 3 points. famine and failure, family ties, and from foreign land to foreign land. Ruth opens up with a reminder of where we are at in Israel's history. The first verse of Ruth tells us straight up, in the days when the judges ruled. So it's around 1200 BC. And the book of Judges, which is just before the book of Ruth, gives us further insight into the state of affairs of the people of Israel, God's chosen people at this time. Because in the very last verse of Judges, we read, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, that verse is shorthand for what? Total chaos. Anarchy, perhaps. Debauchery. This was an ugly period in the people of Israel's relationship with God. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So amongst that backdrop, we begin with Ruth chapter 1. Although I've sold the book as a bit of a love story, it's not all happy days to begin with. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, with the odd names, Mahlon and Chilion, they sound like they're out of Star Trek or something to me, but they're Israelites, they're living in Bethlehem, but they are part of God's people in the promised land. Now, a couple of things here that I reckon would be super easy to gloss over, but I want to talk about. So point one is there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem, and the second thing I want to highlight is that they head off to Moab, but let's deal with the famine first. This is kind of an irony, really, because does anyone know what the name Bethlehem actually means? Anyone hazard a guess? House of bread. Thanks, Pam. To be called house of bread meant you were incredibly rich in wheat crops. Kind of like the baker's delight of the promised land, if you like. There was an abundance of food, but we're told that there's a famine in the most abundant food place on the earth. Now, in the news in March this year in the UK, I read that the fast food chain, KFC, was out of chicken. That's right, it sounds ridiculous, but they're out of chicken. They had to issue an apology. They were forced to actually, I'm not kidding, close hundreds of stores because they'd run out of chicken. It was a finger-licking chicken famine, if you like. When you go to KFC, what do you expect to find? You expect to find chicken. Sure, they've got the coleslaw, they've got the corn, they've got those lovely little bread rolls. They seem to get smaller and smaller. They've got the nice little hand towels, you know, you wipe your face, it's very refreshing. But Kentucky Fried Chicken, out of chicken. Even more bizarre, in a Twitter post, the Manchester police released a statement saying, "For those who contacted the police about KFC being out of chicken, please stop." I'm not making this up, people. Please go and you can Google this one. Don't go and watch that stupid show, but you can Google this. It's crazy what people would do for chicken, calling the police. Now, for the record, the analogy here is the famine. It's not that England is the promised land, okay? So any of you people from the UK, I'm not saying that. But for Bethlehem, the house of bread, they're out of food. It's a famine. But apparently everything was good over yonder in Moab. That's my second point. Moving to Moab. We hear that this man from Bethlehem, Elimelech, decides to take his family away for a time and moves house to Moab because of the famine. Now, the land of the Moabites was on the other side of the Dead Sea. If you can't remember who the Moabites were, you can go into Genesis chapter 19, at the end of chapter 19, and you'll read a story about Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters, it's probably one of the ugliest and like cringeworthy family history stories that you'll read in the Bible. Lot's daughters got him drunk one night and they bore children to Lot. The daughters bore children to their father. Now these boys were called Moab and Ammon, and they became the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now the Moabites were not followers of God. They were enemies of the people of Israel. There was often skirmishes and fights between the Moabites and God's people. Yet despite all that bad history, this must have been a relative time of peace between Israel and Moab, because Elimelech decides to take his family over to Moab. And let's face it, perhaps it was a smart move. After all, there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem, but not in Moab. He needed to provide for his family. Perhaps Elimelech was showing initiative. We always hear that God helps those who help themselves, even though I've never actually seen that in the Bible. He perhaps says to Naomi, let's go over to Moab for a little while the famine's on, and then we'll come back. No problems. What would you do? Men, what do you do when you lose your jobs? What do you do when you're out of work? It's happened to me in the past. You're in IT, you're in accounting, you're in project management, whatever it is you do, you lose your job, you need to pay the bills, you need to feed your family. You look for a job. The economy's dead. No one's hiring, they're firing. 3 months pass, no job. You sell that second car just to keep yourselves going. No job. 6 months pass. You're starting to worry now. You sell your house. That'll keep you going. The equity will keep you going for 6 months. Surely you'll get a job. 6 months pass, men. No job. What do you do? Then, as if manna from heaven, a job interview. Job interview, it turns into a job offer. But it's a job offer with a company called Pokies International, the biggest poker machine manufacturer in the world. All right, I could get myself around that, but they want you to move to China for 10 years and help them grow regionally in southern China province. You've got to commit to 10 years, a big salary, a guaranteed job when you come back, but there's not a Christian church within Kui of where you're going to live, nor is there any chance of there being a Christian church in that 10-year period. What do? You've got to provide for your family. You need to work. What would Elimelech do? He would have taken the job. He went to Moab, a place that was forbidden. And let's be blunt here. Elimelech was a deadbeat man. He was a deadbeat of a husband. He was a deadbeat father. He was a deadbeat leader of his family. But if I was to be kind, he was a man who was just trying to fix things himself. Yet Elimelech's name means God is king. Yet Elimelech doesn't exactly act as though God is his king. Instead of trusting that God would provide for his people, like he said he would in the promised land, that God would provide for his particular family, he decides to lead his family away from God's people, away from their connection, away from their community. He decides to take his family away from his church family, away. There's no churches in Moab. There are idol worshippers in Moab. So what happens next? Let's read verses 3-5 together. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Naomi, his wife, she's struck with tragedy, not once, not twice, but three times. She loses her husband 10 years later, loses both sons. We're not told how they died, but we assume the sons were young. They hadn't yet had children. What incredible tragedy to deal with as a wife, as a mother. And you're left wondering, was it just terrible luck, terribly bad luck, or was this a kind of judgment by God on Elimelech and his family? Now, so often we hear about tragedy and suffering around the world. When America experienced the 9/11 attacks, many people claimed it was an act of judgment by God against a wavering Christian nation. when in 2004 the tsunamis killed hundreds of thousands of people, other people claim that it was an act of judgment by God on nations which were not by virtue Christian nations. What are we to make of such events? As I watched a documentary recently, I saw a tragic story of a mother whose 10-year-old daughter was kidnapped, this was in 1999, in broad daylight while she was being babysat by her older sister. The daughter was found dead days later. It's a tragic story. But 17 years later, this same mother lost her eldest daughter to a shooting murder right next to the park that was named after her first daughter that was killed. Such tragedy. What would she have had to go through? When she was interviewed, I remember her words as she cried out, "God, why? What have I done?" You know, when we suffer tragedy and hard times, are we to assume that God is enacting some kind of specific judgment on us? It's an important question, isn't it? Were these events in Elimelech's family just tragic random events, or was Elimelech facing a kind of judgment by God? I think in this passage, in Ruth chapter 1, we are meant to draw the conclusion that it was, in fact, a judgment on Elimelech. He had moved his family away from God's people to a land that was forbidden, and he wasn't supposed to live there. He didn't trust God, that God would provide for his family, and he died. And added to that, Naomi lost her two sons who had married Moabite women. I believe that in his sovereignty, God did in fact enact judgment on Elimelech for his sons' disobedience. So you have to ask the question, does God enact immediate or specific judgment, event judgment on people for disobedience? I think the answer to that is no. How can we tell? Well, without knowing the mind of God, it's hard to speculate on particular situations. It's dangerous to speculate. We don't have the mind of God. God is sovereign. Everything that happens in this world happens with his permission, yes. But Jesus spoke about this issue back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. He was asked whether some people suffered tragedy because of their sins. Now, Jesus replied, was this, I'll read it for you. "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus goes on to say, "All those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" What's Jesus' reply? "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, we don't have time today to delve into why God allows pain and suffering, seemingly random acts of tragedy, except to say briefly that in circumstances of pain, suffering or tragedy that we might face ourselves or we witness in ones that we love, it's a reminder to us to rely on, call out to, cry out to our loving Father, to rest in his goodness, knowing that he will one day make everything good and new and perfect again if we trust in him. We are meant to be driven back to him when we face tragedy. But it's also a reminder that ultimately, continued disobedience to God does have a repercussion of final judgment that leads to ultimate separation from God. We know this from our time in Revelation last term. So Naomi's left with nothing, no husband, no sons, neither Ruth nor Orpah, the daughter-in-laws, have borne any children. So Naomi had no grandchildren to carry on the family name. Now, a family name may not seem a big issue to us. In our age, we in the West, our identity seems to be more tied to our own personal achievements, isn't it? Like, oh, it's, what's my job, or how much money we've made, where I went to school, what suburb I live in. That seems to be how we identify ourselves in the West. Yet in other cultures, to this day even, but in Israel in Naomi's time, when a person sought to describe themselves, it was always in relation to the family name, the family they belonged to, their identity, and everything you wanted or needed to know about that person came from that family name. So to have no possibility of children and carry on Elimelech's family name was of great distress to Naomi. She was in a foreign land with no prospects of a good life. Now, she heard from general chatter in the town that food was back in abundance. We can read that in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "The Lord had visited his people and given them food." Now, despite the stupid decisions that her husband made, which she went along with as his wife, Naomi plans to return home to her people. Despite the fact that she has no one to care for her, she tells her daughter-in-laws to go back home to Moab. Let's read that in verses 8 and 9. "Go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Naomi says, go back to your families. You're young enough. You can start again. Find another husband. You don't have to take care of me. Now, initially, we're told, what do they say in verse 10, Ruth and Orpah? They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Now, there is incredible generosity in Naomi's actions here. Having lost everything, it would be so easy to encourage the daughters-in-law to hang around and take care of her. She had no one to look after her. But she knows that these daughters-in-law have no hope of gaining new husbands as Moabites in the land of the Israelites. They weren't virgins. Their marriage prospects were next to nil. Naomi also seems fairly depressed at this time. Her expectations are low. They're low of God. God had taken away her husband and sons, and her expectations were probably low of her daughters-in-laws. Rather than rejecting her, she's probably wanting to tell them to go away before they said they were going to leave anyway. Naomi again implores them to go. Verses 11 and 12, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go away, for I am too old to have a husband." Now, Naomi's saying, rightly, she can't bear them new sons, and even if she was pregnant, there'd be tiny babies, and these girls are adults, and they'd be old women by the time these boys had grown up. So that wasn't going to happen. Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, she doesn't need to be asked twice. She farewells Naomi and Ruth and returns to her Moabite family. But what of Ruth? What does Ruth do? Let's read from the end of verse 14. "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her and said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Now, I'm voting this as the best daughter-in-law in history. I don't know what you think. That speech is amazing. The best daughter-in-law in history. The irony here, though, is that Naomi is returning to her home in Israel, her people. But Ruth, the Moabite, seems to have more faith in the God of Israel than Naomi does. Ruth willingly submits herself to a completely uncertain future and probably a hopeless future, a life with her mother-in-law of all people. Now, our culture likes to make snide remarks and jokes about mother-in-laws, don't they? We hear lots of you know, guys like to make jokes about their mother-in-laws. I mean, even my own father, my late father, who loved his mother-in-law, by the way, used to say to me on a freezing cold day, he would say, "Son, it's as cold as a mother-in-law's smile." It's funny, I know, but in all seriousness, many mother-in-laws are remarkably unselfish. Many mother-in-laws establish relationships with their daughters-in-laws that are as godly and as deep as the relationships they have between their own daughters. We aren't necessarily told, but we might conclude that Ruth's actions, by her actions, that whilst they lived in Moab, Naomi must have been such a godly mother-in-law, a faithful follower and witness to God, the God of Israel. Ruth must have seen something in her mother-in-law, in her character, in her worship, which made her want to return to Bethlehem with her. Because after all, Ruth's a Moabite. She's not just a Moabite. She's a widowed Moabite. She's a childless Moabite. She's a woman. Her status amongst the people of Israel would have been absolutely rock bottom, the lowest of the lows. So Ruth and Naomi head off to Bethlehem. It's a 50-mile journey. Steep terrain, rugged terrain. Probably took them 7 to 10 days. Ruth was leaving home for a foreign land, an uncertain land. Naomi was leaving a foreign land to return home. But was it the home she remembered? Let's read from verse 19 onwards, and we see that their arrival caused some gossip and some whispers. End of verse 19. "And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara.'" Mara means bitterness. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi's reactions to God seem to confirm that all that has happened was in fact a judgment on her family, in her words, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Interestingly though, Naomi doesn't blame Elimelech, her husband, even though he was the head of the household, and she seems to accept her own responsibility for rejecting God's wishes by moving away from God's people. And despite all her pain and all her sadness, knowing that God has in fact dealt judgment on that family, she seems to also realise something else quite important. God has also called her back home. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." I went away with a husband and two sons, much nervous hope for the future, but I've come back with nothing. No one to carry on the family name. But there is, however, another piece of irony here. Naomi isn't actually empty like she thinks she is. If she could see beyond her grief, she would actually see that she had the most loyal and loving daughter-in-law with her, beside her, with her there. And as we find out later in the story, Naomi actually holds a piece of land that she inherited from Elimelech. But I guess in her state of mind, it's currently so low that she can't see anything good. And let's face it, we might be the same. If you are Ruth at this point, you're probably thinking, "Not only am I a Moabite, in the land of the Israelites, I'm a female, I'm a widow, my marriage options are zero. My only friend in the world right now is my mother-in-law who wants to call herself bitterness. My options are not looking good." Yet if we read through Ruth chapter 1, like we did, we don't get any sense of regret from Ruth's decision to stay with Naomi, do we? Nothing in the passage. And in fact, in the coming weeks, we're going to see the strength of character of Ruth shine. despite the sad and the torrid start to this story of Ruth, it does in fact close in chapter 1 with a ray of hope. Let's read verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of what? The barley harvest. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's right, the famine was over. It was time to harvest. A time of reaping the crop. But not just for food, a time of reaping for Ruth and Naomi. But we're going to look at more of that next week. Ruth chapter 1 has been a story about someone who went away, was emptied, but came home. And it's an invitation for all of us to do the same. As we close in chapter 1, three quick comments. Let me ask you, if you're here today and you're a Christian who follows the Lord Jesus, then take heart. Your home is with God. Yes, you'll face struggles in this life, but home is a safe place with God, with you in his loving arms. Secondly, if you're someone who used to follow God, you've turned your back on him, you've gone your own way, if you find nothing but emptiness in your life, remember Naomi and remember this. You're always welcome home. God is calling you home. Home is a safe place. Home is a loving place. Come back to that place. Come back to God. And three, if you're someone here who has never followed God, never followed the Lord Jesus, perhaps deep down, if you're honest, you don't feel really any sense of fulfillment in your life. You try to achieve everything, but there's still emptiness. You never seem to fill that hole. Well, like Ruth, come home to your new home. Your new home is one of God's chosen children. Through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, he's made a way for us to be adopted as his very own children. You can rest safely in God's loving arms. But much more on that as we progress through Ruth in the coming weeks. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for the story of Ruth. We thank you for chapter 1. We thank you that although our lives are sometimes full of struggles, full of tragedies, Lord, that are almost too hard to bear, Lord, we know that we can rest securely in your safe arms. We know that ultimately things will work out well. We know that you've prepared a place for us to go one day where none of this sadness, none of this pain and tragedy will ever happen again. Father, pray that you'll keep us safe this week and we'll return and together in fellowship next weekend. We ask all of these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.